Jesus is teaching, but he's teaching in a context. The context is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the last day is nearing and past. And the image that he is going to use would be vivid in the minds of not just every man and every woman, but especially vivid in every mind of every girl and every boy. It was read, "He who has not seen the joy of the place of water drawing has never in his life seen joy." During this feast, there would be a lighting of four lamps in the court of women, the place where Jesus is going to be teaching in our passage this morning. And it set off a New Year's-like celebration in Jerusalem under the lights. All of Jerusalem would be aware of this glow that would be coming forth from this area of the temple. It was said in this place that men of piety and good works would hold torches in their hands and dance incessantly and joyfully, singing songs of praise, of great gladness and great gratitude. And through the night, these songs would continue and huge crowds would celebrate together. It was a massive night parade under the lights. During this time, priestly orchestras would play with all their might. The city was abuzz with laughter and celebration. This Feast of Tabernacles, it went on for a number of days, but it was like this one day, this grandest firework display, perhaps likened to our 4th of July, there in the court of women, the temple light shone in the darkness. Jesus uses this backdrop. He uses this context to set the stage, to draw all attention not to a feast, but to what those feasts anticipated. He takes this opportunity to make sure all the laughter and the gaiety and the celebration would be turned to a moment of decision. A moment that perhaps all his hearers would never forget. A moment likely that you are very familiar. It's in this context that Jesus speaks these words. Would you stand with me? Chapter 8, verse 12 of the book of John. Hear God's word to you. "And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just as I've been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Would you pray with me, please? Father, what is light but a reflection of your glory? Lord, you are the true light. And we need you this morning to shine down upon us. I need you to shine yet again upon our hearts, that we might understand afresh and anew the glory in the face of Christ. So would you help us this morning to understand? Would you speak to us? Would you individually and personally address our hearts, encourage our souls, strengthen our mind, invigorate belief, instill faith, that we might leave here a changed people? In Jesus' precious name, we ask all these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't have outlines for you this morning, but I have a simple outline. This is what I'd like to do, something a little bit different, because this passage is a little bit longer. And there are so many things that are here in this passage. I would love just to stay on verse 12 and just stay there all morning. But there's too many rich passages that we need to unpack. So this is what I'm going to do. I want to be able to go through the whole passage quickly to give kind of a running commentary. And then second point, what I've done is picked out five separate verses that I want to talk about and maybe unpack just a little bit. But I think first, as we go through this running commentary, I think sometimes people speak in different cultural ways that are unfamiliar to us. Other times there's specific lingo that's specific to a particular profession, maybe the medical profession, where certain abbreviations and certain words are known within the medical profession, but they're not known outside. And there's sort of a medical speak that goes on. Sometimes language, like in the book of Job, is very poetic and artistic and lofty at times, and structures communicate truth and formed are sometimes unfamiliar with us. And so we read a book like that, and because it's structured in such a way or written in such a way, we feel distant. I think it's similar with this passage with Jesus. I think as we read this passage and we begin to enter into that dialogue, we begin to ask ourselves, why is he answering that way? It doesn't seem to be addressing the question that was just asked. And it seems to be that his hearers are often continuing asking questions, displaying that they really don't understand what he's saying either. And so what I thought would be helpful this morning was first to go through this passage yet again to give you kind of the lowdown, and then to zero in on a couple of verses. So I'm going to read it again, but this time hopefully with a little bit of commentary on the side to give us a good, firm foundation. Verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You remember, he's in this court of the women here in the treasury. You remember where there are those 12 shofar trumpet-like vases, for lack of a better word, where people would go and they would put their offerings. It's the place Jesus had the disciples gather around. You remember when the widow put in her two mites. It's in this place, too, that was kind of the highlighted place, the focal point of the Feast of Tabernacles, this light parade that we described a little bit earlier. And so Jesus says to these folks in the crowd, in this spot, in the very place, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have a light of life. And understanding what he's saying there is pivotal, that here are individuals that believe above all else that God is one. They've been taught since day one as young children that God is spirit, that God is one. And now there's one who's saying, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisee said to him, verse 13, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. In other words, you're not really the light of the world. It's not true that you are the light of the world. So Jesus says, verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Jesus is going back in the conversation before. He says, I know who I am. I am from heaven. But you don't know where I'm from, because you have already indicated that just previous, as you have said, where is your father Joseph? We know Jesus. We know his relatives. How can he be this one who he says he is? Jesus says, I know where I have come from and I know where I'm going. I'm going back to the Father of heaven. I'm going back to the Father of lights. I'm going back to that one God that you worship, him and him alone. So you think, but you don't know who I am. You don't know where I come from. You don't realize that I am the Son of God, that I am God incarnate. And you don't know where I am going. You don't realize that I have come specifically for a purpose, and that I'm going to fulfill that purpose, and then I'm going to go back to the place in which I've come from. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Jesus is saying, listen, you look at me and you see a man, and that's your stumbling block. You're making your judgment about me when I'm claiming that I'm God. You're making your judgment about me because you see a man who's flesh and you think to yourself, there's no way this guy can be the light of the world. There's no way this guy could truly be God incarnate. We know his father. We know his family. We see him. He's in flesh. So Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Verse 16. Yet even if I do judge, he says, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. See, what you don't understand, Jewish individuals here in this temple area, is that I and the Father, we are one. And any decision I ever make is backed by the Father, and we are in agreement. And so every decision I ever make, every judgment I ever make, every teaching I ever give is always in accordance with the Father, always in full agreement with God. So he says in verse 17, in your law, it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, well, where is your father? Okay, if it's really true that you have these two witnesses, where is your father? They're still thinking in this fleshly way. They're still thinking in this earthly way, not realizing that Jesus is from above, not realizing that Jesus is talking about God the Father. So they say, where is your father? Perhaps in a smart alecky way. And Jesus answers, because they think they know his father. You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You see, you've lived your whole life believing that you are serving the Father, and yet you don't know the Father because you're rejecting me. And if you reject me, then that proves that you really don't know the Father at all. And all that you've been living for all of your life is totally false. It's totally wrong. You've totally missed God. You don't know God at all. Verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says where I'm going, that you cannot come. Jesus was speaking of his death. I am going away. I am going to die. And where I'm going, you cannot come. We'll get to that unpack a little bit later. He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. You're thinking wrongly. You're missing who I am. And because you're missing the fact of who I am, you still walk in darkness. Jesus says, verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe, and here's the kicker, unless you believe that I am. Ouch. Those words would especially have been poignant and pricked the heart of the Jewish hearer. Jesus is making a huge claim. Unless you believe that I am. Unless you believe I am He. Unless you believe I am that God. You will die in your sins. So they say to him, they're getting it. Then who are you? In other words, tell us plainly, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. I have been telling you who I am all along. Have you been with me so long that you've not heard, that you've not understood? Can I be any more clear than I already have been? You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. They knew exactly what that phrase meant because it's all through the Old Testament. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. At my crucifixion, you will know. There, at that pivotal moment in time and history, everything will change. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. For God is with me. And it was obvious that God was with them. Even those who were opponents realized that God was with this man, Jesus, in a special way. So much so, you remember in chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he said to Jesus, he said, surely, teacher, we know that you are from God because no one could do the things you're doing unless what? Unless God was with them. Verse 30. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus is pointing them back to himself. He's pulling away all the distraction. He's not allowing them just to think in a theoretical way. He's not allowing them just to think abstractly or believe abstractly. He's forcing them to either put their faith and trust in him in full belief or to fully reject him. Let's look at these five different passages that are especially prevalent here in this portion of Scripture. Verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. It's interesting as you think of this whole contrast that John uses between light and in darkness. It's a prevalent theme that runs throughout his book as he contrasts the two. Either someone is in the light or someone is in the darkness. No one's in the dusk. No one's in the gray area. They either are walking in the light or they are walking in darkness. I don't know about you, but as a small child, I didn't like darkness. In fact, I liked noise because it seemed in the dark. I just heard things that I wish I didn't hear late at night. And there wasn't anything going on, but it was just the normal creaks of a house and a settling of perhaps of a home. But there's a sense that we all, especially when young, darkness seems to hold a special fear for us. So much so that many times when we're in the woods, perhaps all alone, our thoughts begin to run wild as we experience a deeper darkness, a thicker darkness, if you will, than typically we normally do. But there's a sense that light dispels that darkness, that even a flicker, even a campfire many times miles away, it seems to dispel all the darkness around it. And we can look to that campfire, we can look to that light, and everything changes. Have you ever thought how fascinating light is? If you focus light to a fine degree, you can actually cut through granite. That light, when it's absorbed in different ways, all hues of the rainbow become apparent. There's warmth. There's comfort. There's safety in light. There's psychological comfort that even comes with light. Not only to the physical, not only does it physically bless us, but there's a sense emotionally that it blesses us, so much so that all individuals who talk about survival in different habitats, and one of the first things they'll always tell you to do is to build a fire. And not so much that it will just protect you and keep you safe, perhaps from predators. Not so much that it will give you light through the night. Not so much that it will give you warmth. But this is one of the major factors, they say, because it'll give you hope. It does something to the soul when you see light. It reminds you of life. And Jesus tells his listeners, those who follow me, they will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. They will experience this life. They will experience this hope. It brings back remembrances of Israel, you remember, when they came out of Egypt, how every girl and every boy must have had etched on their mind that every single night for 40 years, during the day was what? The pillar of smoke that led the way. But at night, what? The pillar of fire that they could look to, this candle that God set in the wilderness to remind His people that He was there, that He was protecting them, that He was guarding them, that they were safe, that He was leading them, that He was there, that He was present. He was this light of life to these individuals who had just experienced slavery for 400 years. He was hope. And they were following that hope. They were following that light. They were following that cloud. When that cloud descended, they would stay in camp. As soon as it got up and moved, they would pack up their tents and they would move throughout the wilderness. And they followed God like that for 40 years. Every day. There wasn't a day when that light was not shining. There wasn't a night when a kid couldn't look outside his tent and behold, wow, the light of God. Jesus says, I'm that light. I am the light of the world. Not a light, but I am the light of the world. But I believe the light that Jesus is particularly talking about is not warmth or safety or even hope, but it's insight, it's illumination, it's understanding spiritual things, understanding their desperate need of salvation, understanding who He is and what He was going to do, understanding who they are and what they need. Psalm 36:9 says it this way, speaking of light, and there are so many light references throughout the Bible. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light, the psalmist says. It's in your light that we see light. I believe C.S. Lewis says it this way in one of his books. He says, one of his characters says, I just don't believe in the sun. I believe in the sun so that I can see anything else. For it's with the sun's light that lightens everything else. It's not merely belief in this object, but this object illumines everything else. In the same way, so Christ illumines truth in ways that nothing else does. David said it this way in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Servant of the Lord who is going to be the light to the Gentiles, as predicted in the book of Isaiah, says, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. There was this huge anticipatory fact that was just floating around in different places, in different scriptures in the Old Testament. And they were all pointing to the one that Simeon would hold in his arms. You remember as Jesus was born and was being dedicated there in the temple. Luke 2:28 says, Simeon took him in his arms and he praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now you dismiss your servant in peace. Listen what he says. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. I have seen the light. I have seen your salvation. There is this link between this light. There is this link between this salvation. And Jesus, when he stands up in the temple and he says, I am the light of the world. He's saying something very profound. It's only through me that you will ever receive salvation. All of those verses, all of those prophecies pointing back, pointing forward, are all pointing to me. I am the light. It's me that Scripture's been talking about. But we know that, don't we? Because we've been going through the book of John chapter by chapter. And you remember in John chapter 1 verse 4 says the very same thing. Turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 1. You remember in this glorious prologue as John is describing who Jesus is. And then he's going to go and describe his life. You remember what he said? Look at verse 4 and 5 with me. Chapter 1. In him, in Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or verse 9 of that same chapter, speaking of Christ again, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. This true light that enlightens everyone was standing up in the court of women, standing up in this corner of the temple and declaring to all, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, to follow light means to trust. It means to obey. You see, God provided in the wilderness that pillar of light by night, but the Israelites still had to respond. His manifest presence was made known to them. It was so easy. It wasn't a matter of him being invisible. They could look outside their tents and see this light, but they still had to trust the one who was giving that light. They had to be willing to follow, be willing to obey. And Jesus says that I'm the light of the world. But listen, it's only he who follows me will not walk in darkness. Not someone who knows about me. It's he who follows me. He who is willing to respond to me. In so doing, they will have the light of life. He will be their light. This whole metaphor of life in reference to Christ is all over the Bible. It's not just in the Old Testament. It's not just in the book of John. But Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 through 25, a very familiar passage, says this: "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb." The light is Christ. "But its light, by its light, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." There will be no darkness there in heaven, because Jesus' light will be shining all throughout the city, all throughout heaven. So what is our role? What does that have to do with you or me? Well, first, I think it calls for a response, but we'll get to that later. But secondly, it calls for a responsibility. Acts 13, 47 and 48 says this: "For the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many who were appointed to eternal life believed." You see, there's a sense where Jesus is the light of the world, but as we follow this light of the world, and as we do not walk in darkness any longer, we display the light of life. And we are called to spread that life, to spread that light to other people. That light is meant to point to Jesus. Our light is meant to point to Jesus. God calls us to allow our light to shine. The whole notion of a closet Christian or one who is embarrassed of Christ is foreign to Scripture. Though I know I struggle with that at times, and perhaps you do too, this passage is a wonderful reminder that those who have received this Christ, they walk in darkness no longer, but they light up that forest. They light up that neighborhood. They light up that workplace. They light up that marriage. Secondly, look at verse 19. "They said to him, therefore, 'Where is your father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. I tell you, there's one thing Jesus can never be accused of, and that's any kind of sin, but particularly the fear of man. It's amazing the things that he is willing to say to people who are blinded and people who might respond in an adverse way to him. These are individuals that are later going to crucify him, and he knows it. But he still is willing to speak the truth. And he says something that would be just shocking. When they challenge Jesus, 'Where is your father?' Jesus says, 'You don't know me, but you don't know my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also.'" You see, he's setting up an argument. He's going to talk about it a little bit later. He's talking about his father. Later on, just a few verses later, he's going to say, "Your father isn't my father. My father is the God of the universe. Your father is the devil." Imagine what that must have sounded like to people who have devoted their lives to clean living, to praying, fasting, and giving alms. Very religious people. Have you ever had anyone challenge you as they watch you live? And perhaps you know of other people that you've seen, and they have made a profession of Christ, but you've watched them for a decade and it doesn't seem like there's much growth there at all. And the things of God just don't seem to be of much interest to them. I think sometimes one of the most helpful things to ask ourselves is what Jesus is asking them. Do you really know God? Not about God, but do you really have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Jesus loved them enough to speak the truth, to challenge these who no one else would challenge, these individuals, especially the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders. But very few of them knew God. They knew all about God, but they didn't know God. And so Jesus takes time. You know neither me nor my Father. I wonder if there was a heart that was in that crowd that perhaps was listening to those words and with humility took it to heart. You know, Scripture says that a number of different places, to make your calling sure. To check out your calling. Are you really saved? To examine yourself, Paul says, to see if you really are in the faith. How about verse 21, 24, thirdly, where he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And then verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You know, what's interesting to me is that sense where Jesus says, You will seek me. We know from the book of Romans, Romans 3, verse 10, that talks about there's no one who seeks God. No one who understands. Right? All have fallen away. They've all become worthless. And yet Jesus says here in this passage, I am going away. I am going to die. I am leaving this world. And when I do, you will seek me. I don't think Christ is talking about his person. I think he's talking about something a little broader, a little more general. You're going to seek the Messiah, but you're not going to find him. You're going to be looking for this Messiah, and you're only going to come up empty. And you are not going to be able to go to the place where I am going, because you've rejected the true Messiah. Because you've rejected me, the light of the world. There have been many groups, even to this day, looking for the Messiah. There have been a number of individuals throughout Jewish history that have claimed to be the Messiah in one way or another. Simon ben Kosheba in 132 AD defied the Roman Emperor Trajan and was successful in a number of early skirmishes as they tried to get out from under the iron fist of Rome. And Rabbi Akiva recklessly declared him Bar Kokhba, which means son of a star, which was a title taken from Numbers chapter 24, a prophecy that referred to this coming Messiah. And yet 3 years later, this Jewish revolt was decisively crushed. Kosheba was killed. Akiva was tortured and put to death, and thousands of individuals who followed these men who fought under the banner of this Messiah were likewise put to death. Or Shabbatai Zivai, who was born in Smyrna, Turkey in 1626, he started this particular movement that began in May 1665 when he publicly declared himself as the Messiah, and news swept across Europe. But in so doing, he was summoned by the Sultan of Constantinople, and to which he was given the ultimatum, either convert to Islam or be executed, to which he converted to Islam. It left thousands of people disappointed and disillusioned. And some said he just pretended to really convert, but he continued to have these revelations. But eventually he died. And the movement died with them. Or Jacob Frank in 1726, who from the age of 19 to the age of 30 lived selling cloth and precious stones and other goods. But this particular sect gained a reputation. He gained this reputation of being one who was a prophet. And it was thought that he had these special powers and this special insight and inspiration. And he taught that God of Israel was not this first cause, but rather of subordinate to the true Creator. And in secret, he presented himself to be the Messiah, God in bodily form. He was baptized into the Catholic Church, and thousands of Jews followed his example. Secretly, he continued to teach that he was the Messiah. After it was found out, he was exiled from the church for 13 years, and he died in Germany, 1791. There's this sense that Jesus says, "You are going to be looking for me, but you will not find me. You will seek the Messiah, but you will not know the truth." Enter our day and time, someone not looking for the Messiah, perhaps, but predicting when the Messiah will come back, Mr. Harold Camping, who's no dummy, a civil engineer. He has a degree from civil engineering from the University of California, Berkeley. This radio personality who's detailing his own chronology of the world and believes that May 21st, 2011 will be the first day of judgment. 2 million, in his opinion, will be raptured on this particular day. And 5 months later, on October 21st, 2011, will be the end of the world. Let's talk May 22nd, 2011. Let's talk October 22nd, 2011. And we will find that here is an individual who is making these predictions. And yet, the one who holds the universe in his hand says that the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour, but only the Father. You see, there's this sense of seeking in everything other than Christ. And Christ is charging his hearers to think well, to discern the times, and to understand that the promised Messiah is here. See, many will reject Christ, just like they did on that day as he stood up in the temple. Some will say he was a good man, but only a prophet and not God. Others will say there's no such thing as God, and Jesus claiming to be so proves that he's deluded. Some will say there are others that are just as good as Jesus, and if you adhere to their religion, you will end up in paradise. But to what Jesus says is in stark contrast to all of that. He says that he is the light of the world, and that whoever comes to him will follow him, and they will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. You will seek me, and you will die in your sins, he says. Have you ever been with someone at the moment of death? Do you ever see someone pass away into eternity? It's a sobering thing. Even the most arrogant, suddenly at that moment, are a little bit more supple, a little bit more pliable. Have you ever heard the last words of a dying man who didn't know Christ, or one that did, and to know the difference between the two? Jean-Paul Sartre, the famous existentialist, last words were this: "I failed." Voltaire, the famous atheist, died a terrible death, and his nurse reports, who was there at his dying hour, "For all the money in Europe," she says, "I wouldn't want to see another unbeliever die. All night long he cried for forgiveness." Or how about Mr. Stalin, at his death struggle? His daughter, who in March 1953 was called to the dying dictator, and she stated, "Father died terribly and difficult. God gives the righteous an easy death. You see, Jesus said, I know where I'm going. And I know where I'm from. How about you this morning? Do you know where you're going? But he says something interesting. He says, you will die in your sin, and that sin is singular. So what is their singular sin that they are going to die in? Is it going to be adultery? Is it going to be blasphemy? Is it going to be jealousy? Is it going to be selfish ambition? Is it going to be thievery? Why singular, Jesus? Why do you say, and you will die in your sin? It's a sin of unbelief. You see, where Jesus is going, they cannot come because of their unbelief, because they've not trusted Christ, because they've not come to Him. And so Jesus makes it abundantly clear, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. What a marvelous way of saying it, but what a challenging way of saying it. Jesus, perhaps, is referring to the Exodus passage. You remember where God declares when Moses says, who shall I say is sending me? And God says, tell them I am is sending you. I, the self-existent one, I, the one who lives forever and ever, you tell my people in Egypt that's who is going to deliver them. But if there's that illusion, it seems in the book of Isaiah, especially in the chapters of 40 through 53, there's an even more direct quote when Jesus says, I am He. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Isaiah 41:4 says it this way. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. Or Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any God after me. You hear what Jesus is saying? I'm that one. I am He. Unless you believe that I am He, the one who the prophets foretold about, then you have no life in you. You have no hope in you. I alone am God. I am this God that you say that you worship. I am the only God. Now, if you were a Greek at that time with the worshiping the pantheon of gods, that would be a very challenging statement. Or even this day, if you were of Indian descent, you would know that the country has over 240 million different deities, different gods. But to the Jewish mind, where they have been taught over and over that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Those words must have stung with a special sting. But Jesus says, I am He. He's forcing the issue. You can't just kind of come to me. You can't take me and put me on an altar with 240 other million gods. You can't just have me and a little bit of something else. It is me. I am the light of the world. I am the one. Or how about verse 28? Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. You see, the cross reveals who Jesus is. To those believers who are here and listening during that time, the cross would make sense of everything. When they understood the cross, when Jesus was lifted up, when He was crucified, they understood that He was taking their punishment. That God, who's a God rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in love, showing steadfast faithfulness to generation after generation, forgiving iniquity and sin. Yet, Scripture says, He will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. There's a sense where the believers, they would come to know Jesus. They would know Him through the cross. They would understand who God is and all that He has done. Do you ever notice that when someone comes to faith, all of a sudden there's a light that turns on? All of a sudden they understand in ways they haven't understood before. All of a sudden the cross makes sense. Well, Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of the Man, you will know that I am He. You will know that I am that one. That is the pinnacle of my glory. That's the pinnacle of who God is. It's revealed at the cross. The pinnacle of God's love, of God's judgment at the same time, embracing humanity, those who will turn to Him. But to unbelievers, those who continue to reject Him, who continue to live in unbelief, this cross will be a stark realization that it really was true. It's a realization perhaps of the centurion as he sees Jesus and watches Him through this whole crucifixion process. Do you remember? And when Jesus utters His last word, the temple curtain is torn in two and there's this grave earthquake. The centurion who stood facing Him saw in this way, He breathed His last. He said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There at the cross was revealed to him the truth of who Jesus Christ is. The cross is different. There's a story of a man who was a scientist in Los Alamos in 1946. He was carrying out these necessary experiment in preparation for an atomic test to be conducted in the waters of the South Pacific at Bikini. He had successfully performed these experiments many times before. And in his effort to determine the amount of U-235 necessary for a chain reaction, which scientists call this critical mass to get this whole thing started, he had to push two hemispheres of uranium together. Then, just as the mass became critical, he would push them apart with a screwdriver, thus instantly stopping the chain reaction. But one day, just as the material became critical, he dropped his screwdriver. The hemispheres of uranium came too close together. Instantly, the room was filled with a dazzling bluish haze. This particular scientist, Lewis Slotin, instead of ducking and thereby possibly saving himself, he tore the two hemispheres apart with his bare hands. And he thus interrupted the chain reaction. By this instant self-sacrifice, he saved the life of seven other persons in the room. And as he waited for the car to come take him to the hospital, he said quietly to a fellow scientist, "You'll come through it all right, but I haven't the faintest chance myself." He had been exposed, and 9 days later, he died in agony. What a wonderful act of self-sacrifice the scientist presented. But Jesus' act was much different. Because He wasn't doing it for Himself. He wasn't dying for His sins. He wasn't doing it on accident. But His entire life was lived in such a way that was aimed toward this cross, where His love and salvation would be revealed to all the world. And instead of fainting, instead of turning away or digressing, He marched straight on as according to His Father's will to die in the behalf of sinners. You see, His act wasn't accidental. It was deliberate. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. I've never had that opportunity to have my lungs inflate for the last time and my heart to beat for the last time. But I'm a believer that instantly we know the truth. And it just seems from experience, from death experiences, time and time and time again, there's a sense where Christians at the very brink of death, there's a sense of hope and joy that fills the room and fills their face. And for those who don't know Christ, a terrible sense of agony and shock. Verse 30, lastly. And as He was saying these things, many believed in Him. Usually when John uses that phrase, believed into him, it's referring to saving faith. But there are other times that he uses that phrase or a like phrase in such a way that it seems like this faith is not saving faith, but merely a willingness to follow for a period of time, or maybe to believe as the circumstances would dictate it, for their good or for their ease. John 2:11 says this, the first of his signs, speaking of the water being turned into wine. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Or John 2:23-25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But verse 24 goes on, but Jesus did not put his trust or did not trust himself into them because he knew all people. Or John 4:39, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Or John 7, just a chapter before, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will they do more signs than that he has done? And yet it becomes very apparent as you follow the dialogue that they don't believe in him. In fact, they turn away. And here, even in verse 30, as he's saying these things, many believed in him. But if you follow verse 31 and 32 and 33 and 34 and 35, it seems like he's going to tell these very same people that your father is the devil. You don't know me at all. There's this sense where Jesus offers the truth. He offers the lights. He offers life. And yet there's this mixed bag. Individuals who are believing into him, but others who are not. See, there comes a time in everyone's life. I firmly believe what Scripture teaches, that we're saved before the foundation of the world. But we're time-space creatures. Creatures who have to make a decision, have to be willing to stand, have to be willing to respond. And even though Samson stood there between the pillars, and though his experience as his hair was shorn and his strength was gone and he prayed, there had to be a time where he put his hands between those pillars and he pushed. Or with Moses, though he was commanded by God to go in Egypt, there had to be a time when he picked up his staff and he went. Or Paul, who had met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, who was told that he was going to be this apostle to the Gentiles, that he was going to be shown what he needed to do. There had to be a time where the apostle Paul preached for the very first time. There had to be a response. It wasn't just enough to believe in a cognitive way. But there had to be a trust that was placed in God. There had to be a willingness to pick up your tent and follow the light. How about you this morning? Has that time ever come in your life? And I think the danger this morning in a passage like this that is so familiar to me and so familiar to you, I'm sure, is this. Yeah, Bruce, we know all that. That was wonderful at the day of salvation. But did you notice what Jesus said? He says that he's the light of the world and whoever follows him. There's this sense where we continually are making this decision to trust in Christ, to believe in him and to follow him wherever he leads. To put a stake in the ground and yet trust again, not just with our head, but sometimes with our checkbooks. Sometimes with forgiveness. Sometimes in stepping out in ways we've never stepped out before. Sometimes sharing things that we feel very uncomfortable sharing. You see, there's a sense where the Christian life is not just this one-time call to repentance and belief, but it's the sense of continual repentance, continual belief. Continually coming before God and saying, I believe. And now I'm demonstrating that belief by
by my actions.
It's what James meant when he said faith without action is dead. Show me your faith by what you do or what you believe. I'll show you my faith by what I do. In other words, his faith and his actions were working together. His actions aren't saving him. His actions aren't the ground of his salvation. His actions, though, prove the truth that's going on in his heart, who he's trusting in. How about you this morning? If God is truly sovereign and he has brought you here this morning to hear his word, it would be just like God to be addressing an issue in your heart right now and asking you the same question that Jesus was asking his hearers, getting you in a position where you'll have to make a decision. Do you believe? Do you believe? If so, are you willing to follow? Would you stand with me as the worship team comes forward? As we sing in response, a song, Light of the World. One of the verses says that here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. I want to give you an opportunity to worship as well. I want to give you an opportunity to say, God, in this area that you are calling me to, here I am to worship. And I want to worship you with my feet. I want to worship you with my actions. I want to worship you by stepping out. Give me faith. Help me to yet again believe. Let's sing together.